That was intense. I'm paying for it, but it's all good. I just want to reiterate what Gordon said. If this is maybe your first time today, and you just want to get to know a little bit more about City Light, the newcomer's lunch is for you. There's the church guys. And it's just a time for us to hang out, get to know one another. I'll share a little bit about how the church got started, what the church is about, where we're going, that kind of thing. So there's no need to sign up. If you want to come, just right out the hallway there. We're going to start pretty much right after the service. Would love to have you for that. And then, as Gordon said, the foundations class for next week is one of the foundations classes is one of the steps toward being a covenant member of City Light. We'd love for you to be a part of that. You can just sign up by writing that in on your Connect card and drop it in the orange bucket in the back. Now, if this is your first time with us, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors of the church, and we are nearing the end of our study through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. So next Sunday is our last Sunday looking at Colossians. And if you're just joining us, Colossians was written by Paul. He was an early church leader, wrote the letter around AD 60. He's writing from a Roman prison. And basically, he's writing to a young church just like ours, trying to help them understand what it looks like to live all of life with Jesus as supreme instead of Caesar. And it's a fascinating letter. It's absolutely amazing. So if you've missed any of it, all of the talks are on our website at citylightphilly.com. You can get caught up to speed. But this morning, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we're beginning in verse 15, which if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one right under your chair. That's our gift to you if you'd like to take it. It's on page 984. Colossians starting in chapter 3, verse 15, page 984, and the Bible's under your chair. I'm going to pray, and then we will dive in. Father, as Pete said, this has been a crazy morning for some of us. And for others of us, it's been a crazy week. But wherever we come from, Father, we are so incredibly grateful that you love us. You've shown your love for us in that you've sent your Son to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we deserve to die, to rise from the grave on our behalf. So, Father, we love you. And thank you that you want to speak to us this morning through your word. Father, some of us, we come and we've just got tremendous doubts weighing on us, and we pray that you would teach us. Some of us come this morning and we need encouragement from your word. Encourage us, we pray. Wherever we are, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever read something in the Bible and you just go, you know what, that is like really difficult? You ever done that? You're reading something and you go, you know what, Jesus, I love you. I know that you love me. You only command what's good for me. But then you just read something in the Bible and you're just like, that's just really difficult, or I just really don't understand. Today is that day for us. Today is that day. This morning, we are going to look at Colossians 3, 15 to 4:1, and the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is going to speak to us some very challenging, at times very confusing things. And so if you're here this morning, you're just like checking Christianity out. This morning's one of those mornings where you're like, I'm actually kind of glad I haven't quite signed up for this following Jesus thing just yet, but I'm happy to see the Christians get smacked around for a morning by the Bible, you know? But if you're here and you're a Christian, you know that we love Jesus. He's loved us, rescued us, saved us, and so he only commands what's for our joy. And so as we approach some challenging words from the Apostle Paul, we know that they're ultimately for our good, that obedience for us is a joy, not a duty. Now, interestingly, I do think that there is a right and wrong way to obey Jesus. You know, the wrong way is to obey out of pressure. You've probably heard this before. It's like obeying out of pressure is like, Jesus hates me and has a horrible plan for my life, but I know I should be obedient, so in Jesus' name, I'm just gonna like try really hard. And that's obedience because of pressure. But the Apostle Paul, as he begins this passage in Colossians 3, is actually going to show us how to obey through power. So before we get into these challenging words where Paul's going to turn some of our social constructs and some of our relationships upside down, first he's going to give us the power for how to obey. So take a look with me, starting in verse 15 of Colossians 3, the power for obedience. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Okay, so he's saying, let the peace of Christ rule. That is, the peace of Christ gets the say in your hearts. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." When he says body, he's talking about the church, the relationships, that covenant people in Christ. "You were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay, so right from the start here, before Paul gets into this radical relational context, he's going to give us basically three sources of power to obey Jesus. And the first one is Jesus's peace. Okay, Jesus's peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, listen, when we think about peace, we often get this like idea of, oh, the peace of Christ means I'm gonna have this like inner tranquility, you know, that nothing can stop me, nothing can harm me. I'm above the world. I'm a stoic, nothing bothers me. You know, which is always a facade, right? You know, people that do that and they like grow a long beard and they go, I'm at peace, you know, just like smack them around a little bit. You know, it's not that inner tranquility doesn't go very far. But it's really not what the Bible has in mind when it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. See, it's a relational peace. In Romans 5, Paul teaches the Roman church that through faith in Jesus Christ, we actually have peace with God. See, the good news of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is that though we are separated from God because of our sin and actually become his enemies, Jesus has made peace with us and our Heavenly Father. That through Jesus, we can be adopted and loved. And what happens is that peace then extends outward. Paul's saying, I want the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts, this intimacy with God that you now have through Jesus. I want you to bend it out horizontally. You see, really practically, the peace of Christ is that personal strength and self-forgetfulness that comes when you truly believe that Jesus has met all your deepest needs. See, the peace of Christ is when you're so forgiven, so loved, so cherished by your Heavenly Father through Christ, that you can love and cherish and forgive and live at peace with those who aren't reciprocating love. They're hurting you, they're challenging you, they're just normal people. And the peace of Christ is that inner strength of self-forgetfulness that allows you to bend the love of Jesus outward. And Paul's saying, look, if you're going to obey my radical call to your relationships, you have to have the power of Jesus' peace. And then secondly, he says, Jesus' word. Jesus' word is our power to obey. When he says word, what he's saying is, I want the word of Christ to dwell in your hearts richly. Like, I want it to always be there. And what that means is, I want the gospel, this good news of Jesus' love and grace, I want that always dwelling in your heart. And then in Luke chapter 24, Jesus actually teaches that this whole book is a word about him. And so if we're going to obey the radical call of selflessness in our relationships, what we need is the word, the gospel, the good news, the scriptures dwelling in our hearts so they bubble up so that like when your roommate totally ticks you off, the immediate thing that comes to mind is not like, that's it, let's go. You know, when your wife does something, when you're like, oh my goodness, like, you know, honestly, honey, I really did just forget to do the dishes. It wasn't this vindictive act of hatefulness. You know, when she begins to say that to you, it's like, how do you respond? And what Paul's saying is that no response of godliness is going to be automatic. You have to have the word of Jesus dwelling in your heart. That's going to look like daily remembering who Christ is, soaking yourself in the Bible, reading it, getting around godly people that love him, praying for the Holy Spirit to control you. This is what it looks like. So Paul's saying, look, if you're going to be radically selfless in your relationships, you need Jesus' peace, you need his power, and then you need his peace, his word, and his name. His name. Now, when Paul says do everything in the name of Jesus, what he's saying is that everything you do is meant to be worship. Everything. Now, In the passage we're going to get into, we're going to, let's just be frank, we're going to see some challenging stuff. Okay, we're going to, okay, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, be gentle. We're going to look at parents and children and bondservants and masters. And the interesting thing, if you look at that, is those are the categories of things that most of us worship. Most of us worship our spouse. Most of us worship our career. Some of us worship our children or the idea of what we wish our children would be. And Paul's saying, no, if we're Christians, we worship Jesus. We worship him alone. And all of those responsibilities, all of those roles, all of those relationships we've been given, those are actually avenues of worship. You know, so maybe you can't play the guitar or sing. That's okay. If you can teach, if you can pick up trash and be a janitor, if you can be a CEO or a stay-at-home mom, you can worship. What Paul's saying is that all of life is valuable for worship. So if we're going to obey this radical call upon our lives, what we need is, instead of worshiping the stuff, we have to worship Jesus. And in his peace and through his word, we have the power to do everything in his name. So that's the power for obedience. But now, let's take a look at the shape of obedience in our most everyday normal relationships. And here's, of course, where things get crazy. So, we'll just hit it. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then whatever you do, knowing that heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, from the outset, let me say that I'm going to have to spend more time on certain aspects of this passage than others, just because we have time limits and, you know, I don't want to keep you here forever. It is Father's Day. You got to take your dad out or you got to call somebody, you know. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus more upon the relationships that I think are probably most central to the general makeup of our church, but we'll touch on all of them. And the place we're going to spend our most time, because I think it's the most misunderstood both in our church and in our culture, is what Paul has to say to wives. Because he starts off and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and then the couplet together, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And what I want to do is just begin by dealing with a few objections and misconceptions about what Paul is saying. Okay, because so first of all, some of you, you're here and you're like, look, I love Jesus, I love the Bible, but can't we like get rid of that? Isn't that like a first century construct that has absolutely no application to today? You know, isn't that something, maybe it was written because there was a specific problem going on in that specific church, but it has no application today, right? Right? No. What I want to do is give you kind of six reasons why we can't just pick this up and chuck it out the window and move on with our lives, okay? So first of all, this idea that husbands and wives are co-equal and yet have complementary roles, it's called complementarianism. One of the reasons we can't just up and chuck complementarianism is, I know for some of you that's how you feel right now. One reason is that this is just not an isolated teaching in the Bible. We can't get rid of it because it's not like, oh, it's just said in one place and maybe it has to do with some weird original thing going on in Colossae. No, this is actually very widespread and early in the Bible. So Genesis 2, before the fall, God creates Adam and then Eve as a helpmate, and they have complementary, completely co-equal yet complementary roles. So we can't just get rid of this, first of all, because it's incredibly widespread. We have it in Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, right here in Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. It's all over the place. So we can't throw it out because it's just not an isolated teaching. And honestly, the Bible only has to say something once for it to be true. Secondly, the second reason we can't just toss it out the window is because in Ephesians, Paul actually takes this idea of the complementary relationship between a husband and a wife, and he says, the reason I've made marriage this way is because it's supposed to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. See, this isn't cultural, it's gospel. It's a reflection of the gospel, so we can't just throw it out. Now, in Genesis 2, thirdly, we see that this actual order of God's creation is rooted in the original creation before the fall. So it's not rooted in culture, it's rooted in creation. So it's a third reason we can't throw it out. Fourthly, and this is something I'll commonly hear from, I don't know, like so-called Bible scholars or something, is that Paul is teaching submission because what he's really doing is acquiescing to the Roman and Jewish culture of the day, and that they taught that wives should submit to their husbands. That's completely false. It has no historical bearing at all. See, the reality is that submission, the term for it in Greek, hupotasso, is almost nowhere in Greek and Roman literature for marriage. It's actually the word that we more typically see is obedience, not submission. They're very different. So another reason we can't just throw it out is this is not a cultural norm. Paul's actually trying to come into culture and bring transformation. Now, fifthly, if we throw this out, it's totally arbitrary, because I'm sure most of you don't look at this and go, husbands love your wives? That is so regressive. I need to get rid of this. That's oppressive to me. I know a couple of you husbands are like, yeah, it is oppressive. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. But most of us would say to you, my friend, you are a child, and you need to grow up and be an adult. But when we look at so it would be arbitrary to just take the teaching for wives, toss it out the window and go, but yeah, I really want to hang on to this husband's piece. It's just totally random. It's totally random. And then sixthly, it's just honestly, like from a pastoral perspective, because I love you, I'm so grateful to be your pastor. And if I can just honestly say, it's really bad for your soul to reign supreme over the Bible. It's just really bad for your soul to look at Scripture and go, I like this and I don't like this. I want to follow this, but I won't follow this. Jesus, you're a genius when it comes to loving your neighbor, but your sexual ethics are crazy. It's just so bad for your soul to try and rule over Jesus. He's a genius. He's brilliant beyond compare. He's God. His commands for you are only good. So those are some misconceptions about submission. Now, more importantly, I think some of us have trouble with this teaching because we've seen it abused. And that is disgraceful. And let's just be totally honest. This teaching throughout the centuries has been abused by horrible, godless men who have wanted what they've wanted when they wanted it, no questions asked. That's disgusting. It's completely unchristlike. It's totally different from how Christ submitted to the Father. It's totally different from how the church is called to submit to Christ. It's horrible. It's horrible. And if any of you gentlemen are here using the submission card to get whatever you want, you don't understand Jesus. You don't understand what it looks like to lead like Christ. Submission is not somehow, let me just blow through some more misconceptions about submission. Submission is not somehow saying that women are inferior, less intelligent, or less capable than men. And the reason we know this is because the ultimate example of submission is who? Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. You know, if you read John 6 or John 10 or John 14 to 17, what you see is that Jesus is constantly submitting to the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, I really wish I wouldn't have to die for them. They don't even like me. And then he says, not my will, yours. Jesus is never once inferior to the Father. It's never once a slight on his beauty, his grandeur, his godhood, yet he submits So a submission, the submission that we see between the Father, Christ to the Father, is analogous to how it works with a husband and a wife. And so we know it has nothing to do with being inferior. Nothing. Secondly, submission does not mean a wife is no longer free. Okay, having someone in authority over you does not mean you are now a slave. Listen, having no authority is not freedom, it's anarchy. We've seen what it does. Jesus is under the authority of the Father in submission to his will, and he's the most free person who has ever lived. Thirdly, submission is not the same thing as absolute obedience. Okay, the only person with ultimate authority is God, our Heavenly Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if your husband, ladies, is asking you to do something illegal, defaming to you, disrespectful, dishonoring to Jesus, you shall not and should not submit to him because he does not have ultimate authority. Ultimate authority lies with God. He has delegated authority. Gentlemen, you have delegated authority. It's been handed to you from the gracious hands of Jesus. Treat it wisely. Fourthly, submission does not apply to your dating relationships, for goodness sake. No, you're like, I really wanted to go eat where I wanted to go eat, and we're just dating here. Well, first of all, that's a misunderstanding of submission even in a relationship where you are married. And secondly, no, it doesn't apply to your dating relationship. Husbands, wives, not, you know, whatever it's complicated that you are, okay? Fifthly, submission of a wife to a husband is not the same thing as submission of all women to all men. This is a common misunderstanding. Paul is not saying women submit to men. This is not a gender issue. This is a marriage issue. This is a marriage issue. Okay, like, God willing, I'm going to have a daughter one day. I've met men. I am not going to be like, submit to men. No. Are you crazy? No. Absolutely not. Submission has to do with the relationship between a husband and a wife. If my, you know, daughter, let's say, one day grows up to be a CEO, I don't have a daughter, so this is just, you know, I'm just shooting from the hip here. But if she grows up to be a CEO and has men under her leadership, praise God. That's awesome. I'll be able to retire one day. You know, it's great. She still is called to lovingly submit to the leadership of her husband. This is not submission of all women to all men. For goodness sake, have you met men? No. Okay. And sixthly, and probably most importantly, submission does not mean that a wife has no independent thoughts, opinions, or influence upon her husband. Proverbs 19:14 says, "A prudent wife is from the Lord." Why? Why is a prudent wife from the Lord? Because we desperately need them, gentlemen. You are lost without your wives. I've seen you. Some of you guys, you like practically starve, you know, which is pathetic. You know, you can do your laundry and cook meals. I promise you'll be just fine. Submission is not, I'm just tuning off my brain. I'm not going to influence him. I'm not going to have opinions. No. Be a prudent wife. Be that Genesis 2 helper that lovingly helps, comes alongside, encourages, shapes, gives opinion, rather than usurping authority, berating, and yelling. It's so much more effective. So those are some things that submission is not. What is submission? We've seen, I know, we're just chilling out on this one for a while. So what then, we've seen some misconceptions and some abuses. They're totally unacceptable. So then what is submission? A couple things. First of all, submission is, as Paul says, fitting in the Lord. What that means is it takes its cue from the Lord Jesus. Listen, I'll just be honest with you. Ladies, if we can just talk amongst us girls. The Bible doesn't really have a lot of specifics for what it looks like for you to submit to your husband. It doesn't. You know, I could stand up here, try and give you a million examples, and they'd probably be highly cultural, probably reflect my relationship with Andrea. But the reality is that if you want to learn what it's going to look like for you to submit to your husband in your marriage, you know, this is a principle that you're going to have to work out with your husband in your marriage. It's not going to look the same as mine. But the primary thing I'd encourage you to do is read the Gospels and look at what does it look like for Jesus to submit to the Father? Because when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, what he means is, I want you to take your cue from Jesus. I want you to learn what this looks like from Jesus. That's the first and perhaps most important thing. Secondly, submission is an expression of faith in God, not your husband. Some of you, most of you, have husbands that sometimes you feel like, submitting to him is challenging. You know, he's not all wise. Do I still need to do this? Submission is not you saying, I have ultimate faith in my husband. He's amazing. Maybe you do have an amazing husband. Praise God. But really, submission is an act of faith in God saying, you have ordered creation this way. I love you. I trust you. I'm going to follow you. He's ultimate authority, not your husband. So it's ultimately faith in God, not your husband. Thirdly, submission is respectful, honest help and encouragement, not nagging, negative quarreling. And the reason I say that is that if you read the book of Proverbs, which I've been studying a lot because I just let the cat out of the bag, in the fall we're going to do a whole series through Proverbs. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. So I've been studying it a lot now, and one of the interesting things that Proverbs has to say a lot about is a wife, you know, because it's a father writing to his sons or men in authority writing to young men saying, look, this is, you're kind of an idiot. That's the terminology in Proverbs is you're simple. And so you need instructed. And that's essentially what the father is saying, which it's interesting because as I read it, those of you that know me, I may be the most simple human being I know. So, I'm reading this, and it's just instantly really convicting. And so what this father is doing in writing in Proverbs, what these men in authority are doing is they're saying, look, son, you need instructed. This is the way I want you to go. And one of the things they're constantly instructing him is, this is the wrong type of woman to marry, and this is the right type of woman to marry. And one of the funny things that Proverbs says is that, my son, it's better for you to have to camp all the time on the corner of your house than to live in your home with a quarrelsome wife. Essentially, what he's saying is, it's good to have a helpmate. It's terrible to have an enemy. Wives, what it means to submit to your husbands is that you're a helpmate. You're an encourager. You have good opinions shared in winsome, loving, encouraging ways. It does not mean you're silent, quiet, any of this ridiculous stuff. It means you're an encourager. And fourthly, lastly, submitting to your husband means letting leadership be leadership. Your husband is called to lead. And honestly, he can't, ladies, honestly, you're more influential than he is. You're the one who really has so much of the say in the kind of man he becomes. It's really, really hard for him to lead if you don't let him. If you're constantly second-guessing, constantly pushing for authority, it's going to be so hard for him to lead. You're putting him in such a challenging situation because if he pushes back hard on you, he's a jerk. He's harsh. But then if he totally backs off, he's weak and he's not leading. You are perhaps the most important aspect of his leadership. You know, this week I actually emailed a few ladies in our church to ask them, you know, what do you think when you hear Paul's teaching about submission? Help me understand where this, you know, hits you and you're like, and where you hear it and you're like, this sounds great. And I got this one response, and I just have to read it to you. She's not here today, or I'd have her just kind of tell you. But you guys met Tim Schutz, You know, our new worship pastor, new associate pastor, he's going to be officially installed as an elder of the church next month. Really excited for that. His wife, Sarah, wrote to me one of the most fascinatingly beautiful examples of what she thought submission meant in the Bible. I just want to read it to you. She says, "Submission is more than just obeying a husband's wishes. It's respecting the husband's leadership of the household. Women get this picture of the lady who stays at home, cooks, cleans, has a bunch of babies, and puts dinner on at 5 p.m. every day. Oh, and gives out sex whenever the husband wants it." She had to throw that in, I guess. "But submission is so much more than that. It's a beautiful thing when done right. Men are called to submit to Christ and love the wife as he loved the church. This is an extremely high calling, but it gets left out of most submission sermons." I don't think of this as a submission sermon, but nonetheless. Then she says this, "For Tim and I, we saw this," the whole interplay of leadership and submission, "play out this year as we made the decision to move to Philadelphia. He was offered a job that would move us from our home." Tim had never lived outside of State College before. Isn't that amazing? It blows me away. "He was offered a job that would move us from our home and from my job that I loved. I knew he was praying and seeking the Lord. I also knew that he would never make a decision based on selfish ambitions. I knew right away that my role was to be a wife and follow my husband. I was lucky to have this modeled for me by my parents as I was growing up. But deciding to leave my job that I loved wasn't easy. And in fact, Tim was willing to give up his new opportunity if I insisted on staying. It was this moment where I saw the beauty of what submission should look like. We both loved the other person so much that we were both willing to give up what we wanted. Tim sought my advice and counsel. He didn't make this decision without my input and opinion. He didn't lay down the law. He heard my concerns, and he knew that I trusted him to make the right decision. There was also a moment where I had to say, Tim, just make a decision, because I knew that I couldn't have the responsibility for such a decision. Tim took the entire burden on himself. He took the risk, and he knew that I would willingly follow. By submitting to Tim, he was protecting me from the repercussions of usurping leadership from him." That's a beautiful example of Jesus imitating submission. I pray that more of that would happen in our lives. That's absolutely beautiful. Now, Paul turns from wives and he addresses now husbands. And he says, husbands, two commands. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is amazing. One sentence, Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could say anything about marriage. Two things. Love and do not be harsh. Now, some of you are like, okay, love, that really, I need a little more than that. That sounds so vague to me. What am I supposed to do? Now, the nice thing is we've got a parallel passage in Ephesians where Paul actually qualifies this, and he says, look, I want you to love your wives in two ways. One, as Christ loved the church. So, gentlemen, one thing I'd encourage you this week, you know, get alone with your journal. I don't care if you're single, got a girlfriend, you're engaged, you're married. I would love for you to get alone with the Lord with a journal and your Bible and just meditate for a little while on how does Christ love the church? Because that's my model. And I'll just give you some ideas. Jesus looked first to the church's needs, not his own comforts. Okay, so this is like, for me, Sunday night, I want to sit on this couch and the trash needs taken out. What's my choice? I can look to my own comforts or I can serve my wife. Jesus serves his bride every time. Jesus is kind, gracious, and self-giving to his bride. Jesus makes sacrifices for his bride. So yes, gentlemen, you get married, you want to love your wife, you may have to toss out a couple of your, hobbies. It just may happen. Loving someone is time-consuming. It's beautiful, it's fun, and it's time consuming. Jesus is infinitely patient with his bride. Jesus provides for his bride both physically and spiritually. He takes ultimate responsibility for her physical provision and her spiritual provision. Most of us, gentlemen, we like to major on one of those, but not the other. Jesus does both. It's beautiful. Jesus is the primary protector and provider. So he protects his wife spiritually and physically. So, gentlemen, what this means is like you're going to need to learn some theology. If you're going to protect your wife spiritually, it means you got to dig into the scriptures and know what the truth is so that lies don't come into your home. So you can be like, no, 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 that is false. No, that's not true. So you can be a spiritual protector and provider for your family. You got to be a man of the word. He physically protects his bride. Jesus woos his bride. And then Paul also says, not just as Christ loved the church, but as you love yourself. Gentlemen, we love ourselves. We do. We make time for ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We're good to ourselves. We're patient with ourselves. We're very, very gracious with ourselves. Paul knows this. Interestingly, he doesn't say, stop loving yourself. He's saying, use that paradigm for how you love your bride. Very specifically, gentlemen, we are just champions at making time for the things we like. We are. You know, so often you're like, I'm busy, I can't do this, I can't do that. But it's like, it's something you want to do. It's amazing how you find time for it. That's how I am. I'm like, sorry, Andrea, I have no time to fix that fan. But yes, of course, I've signed up for a couple marathons this year. But I make time for that. Love your wife as you love yourself. This is a time issue. This means make time for your date night. Make time for your date night. And then secondly, not only love your wives, and gentlemen, let's have a man moment for a second here. I'm not like a macho dude. I'm not into like, oh, let's have a rah-rah speech, you know, punch each other in the face and run around like idiots and call it, you know, manhood. You know, I'm just not into that. It's not my thing. So, but let me just say this to myself and to you, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes time to only say two things. And one of them is do not be harsh with your wives. Just don't do it. Jesus has been infinitely kind and patient to you to the point of death. He has never used his words to cut you down, to belittle you, to hurt you, or to shame you. Gentlemen, I am begging you, be gentle with your wives. She is not one of your dudes. She is not one of the guys that you, and please, just don't be harsh and then go, hey, it's my personality. I hear that way too many times. Oh, that's just the kind of person I am. Okay, that's fine. Repent. It's not the kind of person Jesus is. Do not raise your voice. For God's sake, do not raise your hand. Be gentle. Be loving. We all struggle with this. Gosh, when I got married, I was like a dang bull. You know, it was like Andrea would express an opinion that I thought was slightly outside of like, you know, what was very comfortable for me. And I'd like have the lectern up. Well, honey, I've got like 6 points for you. That's not being gentle. You know, I know like some of you guys are like, I am not at all like that. Praise God. You know, your personality is just naturally better than mine. But I was like, hey, I've got a few sermons on womanhood here, Andrea. And it's just like, that is not being gentle. That is not being gentle. Chill with the preaching. Love. Encourage. Like one of the ways I've tried to like just chill with being so like bullheaded. This is just a weird practice that I do. I'm not saying this is what you have to do. This is just an example from us. Is I wake Andrea up every day. This is just very simple. Alarm clocks are harsh. So I try and be gentle. And I wake Andrea up every morning. And I have a passage of scripture that maybe I've thought through that I just read to her when she's half comatose. And and then I, you know, put my hands on her gently and lovingly, and I pray with her. And I pray for her. And the reason I do that is because if I start my day like that, it is really a lot harder to be harsh after you start that way. Now, I know not all your schedules work that way, and you can do that. Andrea and I both have jobs that we have to get up very early for, and I'm just a morning person, so I'm like, I have time to get up before her. And I just encourage you, figure out what is it to set the tone for gentleness in your relationship. I think if the church started to change the way our marriages look, it would totally transform our culture. So I want to encourage you, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, secondly, Paul addresses parents and children. This is as far as we're going to get today. We're going to actually hit the bondservants and masters next time. Okay, so parents and children. Dads, you know, it's your day, so here we go. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I'm going to focus mostly on fathers here, because most of you are not children under the authority of your parents. So what I'm going to do is we'll just focus on fathers, because Paul addresses fathers. Now, I think that's very interesting. He doesn't say parents, and Paul's not at all belittling mothers. Not at all. Actually, he's going to talk about, I mean, he's talking about parents here. He's saying, children, obey your parents. So that signifies that they're together, that they're actually telling their kids the same thing. So disobeying one would be the other. So, you know, don't pull the whole like, hey, just wait until your dad comes home, you know, or wait until your mom comes home, or hey, just ask them. They're easier going. Don't do that. That's like, that was my home growing up. Oh, mom said no? No problem. Dad's still here, and he's a big pushover, you know. No. He's talking about parents, but then he addresses fathers specifically, which is amazing because in Greco-Roman culture, fatherhood was not looked up upon. That was not the big thing. No one sat around dreaming about being a dad. That was not what it's about. It's a lot like today. A lot of deadbeat dads, a lot of single moms. And so he has these amazing words directly to fathers. And now they are a little bit negative at first, so we'll just unpack this. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children. Now look, I'm not a dad. I don't have children. So gentlemen, those of you that are fathers, would you for a moment just suffer a few words of encouragement from someone who has observed a lot of fathers? And this is really straight from the mouth of Scripture. So, but thank you for suffering me this. I know I don't have kids, so you could just say like, what the heck are you talking about? I appreciate you not doing that, at least out loud. Okay. What's he say? Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I want to share with you 6 ways. I've borrowed some of these from other folks. Some of these are from my own experience with my own father. And some of these are just from my observations of you dads. 6 ways that I see dads consistently, provoking their children. You want to provoke your children, first and foremost, treat them like a project. You seen this dad before? It's all correction, no encouragement. Kid, you are not my friend, you're my project, this is the way you're going, and you give them a kick on the way. You seen that dad? That will provoke your children. That will discourage them. I want my encouragement, like one day, God willing, I'm going to be a dad, and my hope is that they hear more encouragement than correction from me. And they're going to hear a lot of correction from me. So that's going to mean a lot of encouragement. One way you provoke your children is by treating them like a project. Secondly, you want to provoke your children? Be verbally or physically harsh. Look, you want to provoke your children? Just over-discipline them. Just constantly be harsh with them. Hurt them physically. Berate them in front of their friends. Publicly humiliate them. And I know, like, honestly, I can I know that some of you, I say this and immediately comes to mind a time it happened to you. That's how powerful that is. That could have been 20 years ago for you. And you can still remember a time that your father publicly humiliated you. It sticks with you. Gentlemen, let's be different. Let's be totally different than that. Thirdly, spoil your children. This will provoke them, and let me tell you why. It's a devastating thing for a child to grow up and realize that the world doesn't revolve around them. That will provoke them like no one's business, and they will be very discouraged to learn that not everyone is hell-bent, literally, on meeting their needs. That will provoke them. So teach them instead. Grow them up to love Jesus, pray with them, love them, correct them, guide them, encourage them, enjoy them. Don't spoil them. That will be very provoking for them. Fourthly, be no fun at all. You want to discourage a kid? Just be emotionally absent and no fun. I mean, that'll do it, like, really fast. Play with your kid, enjoy your kid, like, help them to see that you laugh. You know, like, one of the things I always think is that one day, you know, when Pete is a dad, I'm just going to observe him with a child. Because can anyone imagine Pete with a kid not playing? Like, he'll just be playing all the time. Jackie's going to be like, no, seriously, though, the kid hasn't slept in 3 days. No, it's fine. We're just playing. We're playing all the time. And you know what? That's great. That is great. Play with your kids. Be fun. Be emotionally engaged. I hope they know you deeply. Be fun. Fifth way that we often provoke our children is by never repenting. You ever have that experience as a kid where you were constantly told to say that you were sorry, but you never heard your dad say he was sorry to you? I mean, gentlemen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus because you know how wrong you are. If you make a mistake with your kids, just be honest with them. Just love them. Just tell them, I'm sorry. I did this wrong. Would you forgive me? That would be powerful to hear. And sixthly, you want to provoke your children, don't romance their mom. I know today everyone's like, don't kiss your wife in front of your kids. Oh, for goodness sake, make out with her. I don't care. Just take her out on dates. Enjoy her. Romance their mom. Do not make your kids number one in your house. You romance their mother. They learn to be a good spouse. You know, some of this stuff is radical. Some of it's challenging, but all of it, if we were to see it through the lens of Jesus being our great Savior and King and example, it becomes so much more clear what it looks like. I encourage you, wherever you are in this schema, look to Jesus Christ as your Savior first, who will forgive you for not being the husband, wife, father, child that God has called you to be. He'll forgive you. He will give you his righteousness. He'll take your sin. So come to him first as Savior and then look to him as your example. He's the true and greater husband. He models ultimate submission. He is the one who's reconciled us to the real Father, taught us what it looks like to be children. Paul's really calling us first and foremost to Jesus. So what we're going to do now is we're going to worship this Jesus, and we are going to plead with him to make us the men and women he's called us to be through his grace. So as we worship, as we stand, as we sing these songs of worship to Jesus, I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ, to come to the table. We have tables front and back where you can tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and remember all that Jesus is and has done for us to transform our lives and our relationships. And then stand with us and sing and worship. In fact, I want to invite all of you, will you stand with us? And I want to pray, and then we will sing. Father, thank you for the beautiful and incredible example of the Lord Jesus, who didn't remain far off from our suffering, was not harsh with us because we are sinners, but has shown us infinite grace and mercy. Father, he perfectly submitted to you and to your will and never lost his freedom, was always full of opinion and idea and beauty. And I pray that we would worship him now Father, in spirit and in truth. Lift our eyes to Christ and may our lives never be the same. I pray that if anyone, Father, doesn't yet know you as Father through Christ or just has questions, that they would come to the back and be prayed for. Pray that you would embody our praises now. In Jesus' name, amen.